Well, good morning again. How are you guys doing now? Better? Always better after you've gotten to sing to God, right? It's great to have you guys here this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Last week, Rick led us through the second half of Galatians, chapter 2. We looked at the importance of fighting for freedom from the law, freedom found only in faith in God. If you recall, Paul opposed Peter and the leaders who followed him in their hypocritical practices under the law. And the last thing that we read that Paul wrote in Galatians 2:21 was that if righteousness came by the law, Christ died for nothing. And this carries us straight into what we're going to read today. You're going to have to bear with me because we're going to read all of chapter 3, because you either kind of have to break up chapter 3 into 5 weeks or 1 week. It's really hard to kind of break it any other way. And so we're going to break the text this morning into those five chunks, five takeaways, really. But let's go ahead and read it first. It says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, 'and to offsprings,' referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Scripture that just reveals to us who you are. It reveals to us your truth, your nature in general, and just our understanding of you is all revealed to us through your Scripture and through your Word. Father, we pray this morning as we break down and analyze what you've written for us in chapter 3 of Galatians, that we would just have our hearts open to you. Lord, we pray that you would speak into our hearts so that what we hear today wouldn't just be knowledge that's put into our brains, but that it'd be application, that it'd be things that we put into practice in our lives that change us and make us more and more like your Son each day. Lord, we thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we find here in this chapter is a comparison or a reasoning of sorts for what Paul has explained to us in the first two chapters of this letter about justification through faith, not the works of the law. And so he lays out in more detail how we know our justification is by faith. And he shows that the gospel is superior to the law of Moses with these five arguments. And so the first argument that he makes is about receiving the Spirit. And we see that in verses 1 through 5. See, Paul begins in verse 1, he begins by calling the Galatians foolish and asking them, who has bewitched them? See, it was a common belief that to be bewitched meant that you would be coerced to do things that were unnatural, that they were contrary to your natural behavior, right? It was contrary to your natural tendencies. So if you know someone really well, you know kind of generally what they do. And what Paul was saying is, who has bewitched you? You're doing things that don't even line up with who I know you to be. Just in these few words, Paul is noting the fact that the Galatians, what they're suggesting to believe, is not even normal for the Christian faith. It means that they've missed the mark, right? The Christian faith says one thing, and what they're doing is contrary to that. It's the opposite. It's unnatural for a Christian to believe that we can be justified by the law. Paul here is being extremely straightforward with the Christians in Galatia. He doesn't want any confusion amongst believers. He doesn't want them to fall into what the Judaizers have taught, right? And we looked at that the last few weeks. And so that's why we see in verse 2 his statement that Jesus' crucifixion was publicly portrayed before them. Well, why does that matter? What does Paul mean by that? Did he act out Christ's crucifixion? Did he draw it or paint them a picture, right? Because he says it was publicly portrayed to them. It's not really clear. We don't get a full picture. It's kind of like when it says that Jesus knelt down into the sand and started to write when the adulterous woman was brought before him. You don't know what he was saying, what he was writing. In the same way here, we don't know how Paul publicly portrayed Christ's crucifixion. What's important, though, is that we know that Paul had made it clear to them through public format that this was how Christ had died. He had made it very straightforward to them. And he made an important note of that because we need to understand where our salvation comes from and that it comes from Christ. And so you first have to understand Christ's crucifixion in order to understand that salvation. So rather than getting buried in this, however, Paul continues on and he asks a simple question of recollection for the Galatians. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obedience to the law or by hearing it with faith? This is when Paul really starts to break down the lies of the law being more important than knowing the truth by faith. So Paul asks this question that we could still ask ourselves today, which is, are we accepted into God's family by faith? Or are we accepted into God's family by works of the law? By faith or by works of the law, right? Each of us can look into our own life and ask ourselves that question, we should come to the same conclusion that Paul does. So it's a very relevant question that he's asking them, and it's something that we should be asking ourselves on a regular basis, is making sure that what we're doing is that we're finding our justification and our salvation in Christ and not in the law. So he asks it again, right? It's this important. He asks it again in a different wording. He says, are you so foolish? Can you now be perfected by the flesh after beginning by the Holy Spirit? He asked them if somehow after accepting Christ in the Spirit, it's our flesh that actually perfects us, right? And he's asking these questions kind of, you know, facetiously, but he asks it because it's that same flesh that leads us to sin and go against God. And he's saying, could you be so foolish as to believe that after accepting Christ by faith, you now believe it's your sinful flesh that is going to perfect you? Could that same flesh somehow bring you to atonement before God? Like a prosecutor, though, Paul continues his questioning, right? He just keeps going and going and going. If you didn't get the point the first time, he asks again. Did you suffer all that you suffered in vain? Was all of that suffering a waste? If indeed the Galatians had given up the gospel teaching that Paul had brought in exchange for this false doctrine that they're justified by works, then their suffering would in fact have been in vain. Accepting Christ came at a great cost for the Galatian church. He's asking, is that cost in vain? Did you put your faith in God only to then be fooled back into believing that you have the power to perfect yourself before God? Continuing, he asks if the one providing the church with the Holy Spirit does so by the law. Right now he goes, well, did God, who provided you with the Holy Spirit when you accepted Christ by faith, was that actually all by the law instead? Right? He's asked the same question three or four times in different formats to get the point across to the Galatian church that says, you're wrong. You've missed the point. You're believing that because you're obeying the law, that you can somehow make yourself perfect before God. He's asking these rhetorical questions to them because he knows what he taught them when he first preached the gospel to them. He knows how they're going to respond. He's challenging them. They're likely to respond the same way that we would respond to these questions. I've asked all these questions, and I'm sure all of you went, no. No, there's no way. You can't be perfected by the law. No. Only by the blood of Christ, right? It's almost an immediate response. It's almost like instinctual. Once you know Christ, you go, there's no way I could possibly make myself perfect by the law. But their lives suggested that that's what they believed. And so it's imperative that we as the church, not just in Galatia, but we as the church here at NCC and worldwide, we need to know that we're justified by our faith and faith alone. We need to know that we cannot, no matter how hard we try, be justified by our works. We need to understand that it's only by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that we are justified and sanctified. We receive the Spirit of God by faith and not by works of the law. I've done nothing, you've done nothing to deserve the Holy Spirit, right? All we've done is put our faith in God. So if by faith each of us receives the Spirit, so then by faith we are justified by God. The second argument that Paul brings forward is in verses 6 through 9. Looking at Abraham's belief. And while Paul's first question is, how could you forget the Holy Spirit? Or how were you accepted by God? His second question here is this, who does God accept? Right? That's the overall question that he's asking here is, who does God accept? What types of people does God welcome into his family? And he uses Abraham as the example here. In response to verse 5, asking if miracles are by works or by the law, or are by works or by faith. Those are the same thing. He asks if miracles are by works of the law or by hearing with faith. And he follows referencing Abraham, who believed God, and because he believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. Right? Abraham was promised to be the father of all nations, as numerous as the stars. Anyone ever tried to count the stars, right? Even just out here where you don't see as many, it's still hard to count all the stars. I've never succeeded. I don't think I get more than like 6 or 7 and I lose track of which ones I've counted. But if you go out where there's no lights and you look up at the stars, every time you think you've seen them all, focus on the dark spot next to one and you find another star. When you focus on the dark spot next to that one, you find another star. And suddenly you begin to see, oh wait, I couldn't possibly count all the stars. And that is the promise that God gave to Abraham, that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars. And Abraham believes God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is in reference to Genesis chapter 15, specifically verse 6, but I encourage you to go back later today or sometime this week, read Genesis chapter 15 to see what we're talking about. And this promise comes long before Abraham is given his children, long before he has Ishmael or Isaac. And it's this reference that leads to Paul's response as to who God accepts. Paul writes that it's those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. It doesn't have to do with having Jewish blood. It doesn't have to do with being circumcised. It doesn't have to do with how obedient you are to the law. It has to do with your faith. Do you have faith like Abraham? A faith of believing God. See, Paul continues in verses 8 and 9 saying that Abraham received the gospel in advance because Scripture foresaw that God was going to justify the Gentiles by faith. And as my dad asks, anyone here Jewish? Anyone here a Gentile? You're going to have a whole lot of hands for the Gentiles. Each of us have the opportunity to be justified by faith and faith alone. Our salvation, all of us Gentiles, it was not an afterthought. And that's what Paul is breaking down here. We're not like God's, oops, oh, I guess I'll justify those people this way. It was always a part of God's plan. That's why he says that the Scripture foresaw what God was going to do, how God was going to justify the Gentiles, and because it foresaw that, it revealed the gospel to Abraham all those years beforehand. It's easy for us to hear the gospel and find out that, oh, man fell from righteousness in the garden, and so God came up with a solution. However, the way we're seeing that is that, oh, God made a mistake, and that's not the case, and we see that here in the promise through Abraham. That says that God was already planning from the start to bring everybody into the family. His intentions from the beginning was to make it so that all of us would be accepted into his family. It was always his plan for us to be justified, for us to receive salvation, and it was always his plan for us to do so by faith. See, God's promise to Abraham, as evidenced in Genesis 15:6. We see it there. We also see it in Genesis 12:3 and in Genesis 18:18. And we see that it was for all the nations. Not just for the Jewish nation or for the circumcised nation, but for all nations. So we see here in verse 9, how was Abraham saved? It says that Abraham was saved by faith, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So how are we, sons and daughters of Abraham, saved? Only by faith, not by our works. So Paul's first argument is the receiving of the Spirit, and his second argument about why we're justified by faith and not by works is look back at Abraham's belief. Why was it credited to him as righteousness? Except that by faith he believed God. So then in verses 10 through 14 of chapter 3, we see argument 3, which is the curse of sin. Paul now breaks it down into how it's possible to be justified by works of the law. He notes the curse upon the one who doesn't fully abide by the law. And he's referencing a curse that's cited in Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. And who here falls under that curse? If we were to raise hands, everybody would have to raise their hand because all of us are sinful by our nature. Anyone here perfect under the law? Never sinned in your life? Never told a white lie? Taken a paperclip from work? Right? Even the smallest little thing separates us from God. Even the smallest sin. So none of us here are without sin. So why then does Paul ask that question when he knows that the Galatians are going to have the same answer, right? He taught them the gospel. He showed them who God is. He showed them their sin and said, you guys need God, and they accepted. So then why is he asking this question to the Galatian church? Well, with verse 11, you see, I'm going to reread verse 11 for us. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Now Paul is quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The people of Judah were suffering under the Babylonians who had invaded. And it's written there in the scripture that the wicked would be destroyed, but the righteous would live by faith. Don't believe me? Go back and read Habakkuk chapter 2 and you'll see. The righteous will live by faith. If the righteous live by faith, then how could you be justified by the law and not by your faith? Right? Anyone getting the picture that Paul is just driving the same point into the Galatians over and over and over again? And the reason for that is because we forget, right? Rick put it very well with communion. We forget things. Things slip our mind. All of a sudden we go, well, wait, what about? Oh, yeah, there is that verse. Oh, yeah, God did say that. And so Paul wants to make sure that the Galatian church understands completely, that they're not left with any question, but that they're left going, oh, I see. I understand how I have missed the point up until now. Then Paul adds in another quote for good measure, right? If we look at verse 12, but the law is not faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Here Paul quotes Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, and I encourage you to go read these for yourself at home later. But he references Leviticus because there we see the law is based on doing, not on trusting or believing. And so his point being is that you cannot live by faith if your sole purpose is to abide by the law. And since we received the Spirit by faith, and Abraham shows us an example that God calls us to him by faith, not by works under the law, it's evident which route we should be taking. It's evident that we should be living by faith. Then in verse 13, though, Paul explains that Christ became a curse for us by being hung on a cross. And he references Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, which speaks of the early Jewish custom to hang criminals up for public exposure. Now, they didn't hang people on a cross. That was a Roman thing that they brought into Israel. But a criminal was hung on a tree for public exposure. This came long before the cross even was a thing. Before crucifixion on a cross even happened, this was what happened. And that curse is exactly what hung on Jesus' head. So why? How does Christ becoming a curse help us? Right? How does that aid us? Let's put ourselves in the shoes of the Galatians who go, well, wait, why? Why are you telling us this? Christ took our sins. When Christ died on the cross, he is in fact no longer innocent because he has taken all of our sin, past, present, and future, upon himself. He became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. He became the sinner so that we could be redeemed. In verse 14, we see that in Christ, by our faith in Jesus, we might receive the promised Spirit. And that's a blessing for those of us who believe. But I want to note the fact that he says in verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Why are there mights? Why is there a questionable term there? Because we have to choose. We might accept Christ and we might not. Christ did all of that just to open the door so we could decide to walk through it. Or we can decide to walk right past it. The decision is left now in our hands. Do I walk through the door and accept Christ, be justified by my faith in him, and live accordingly? Or do I walk past and continue on in my own ways? That decision is left to us so that we might receive the promised Spirit. Jesus became a curse so that Abraham's blessings could extend to all of us Gentiles, and so that all who come to Christ would receive the Holy Spirit promised to them. That's the curse of sin. That's Paul's third argument about why it's important for us to understand we're justified by our faith and not by our works. The curse that Christ took for us. The fourth argument he makes is a man's example for us to understand it, right? He says, let me make it even simpler for you. Let me bring it down to terms that you guys normally deal with, right? He says, to give a human example in verse 15. So in verses 15 through 22, Paul is giving us a human example for us to understand how we're justified by faith and not by works. So he brings it to these layman's terms, and he references a worldly covenant. He explains that once a covenant is made, there is no going back on it. There's no changing it. The word used for someone's will is the same word used when God makes a covenant, right? So Paul is talking about essentially a will. If someone writes their will, it cannot be changed once they've died, right? From that point on, the will is the will. There's no changes. There's no amendments to it. It is what it is. A covenant from God acts the same. Once it's been made, God does not go back on his word. God does not change it. God does not add a little amendment unless you, God doesn't add, but if you do this one thing, you're out. God doesn't change his mind like that. And so in the same way, this covenant that God made to Abraham, this covenant from God would not be changed or altered. So if we are justified by the law and not by faith, God could not keep his covenant with Abraham. See, in verse 16, Paul references just that, that the covenant speaks of Abraham, of his offspring singular in reference to Christ, not to his offsprings. These are the ones that are on the receiving end of this will, right? Of this covenant. It's Abraham and his offspring. And if we look back at Matthew 1, you'll find that Jesus is a direct descendant of Abraham. Kind of peculiar, except that that's exactly what needed to happen in order for Abraham's covenant between him and God to be true. So now Paul has established that the covenant acts like a will, and that Abraham and his offspring, which is Jesus, are the ones receiving from that will, from that covenant. Which leads to verses 17 and 18, where Paul essentially asks, if the law nullified God's covenant, what's left? The covenant begins its fulfillment to Abraham around the time when his offspring are enslaved in Egypt. So somewhere around the time when Joseph brings all of his family to Egypt, somewhere between there and when their family becomes enslaved by Pharaoh, it's somewhere in that time that that covenant begins to actually play out. And so approximately 430 years prior to the law even being given to Moses, God makes this covenant with Abraham. This covenant starts playing out 430 years prior to the law ever being given to Israel. So which one takes priority? Do you give priority to the law, which came 430 years after the covenant? Or you give priority to the covenant to Abraham, which God made long before the law was even there to guide us and direct us? Right? How could a covenant given 430 years prior to the law be governed not by faith, but instead by the law? It wasn't written under the law. It wasn't made under the law. It was made separate from the law and long before the law even was in existence. Everything God had promised to Abraham, he had fulfilled, giving Abraham land, a son, descendants as numerous as the stars. For what reason, then, would God have to go back on all of that 430 years later? And what kind of God would he be to make a covenant and then not keep it? To make a promise and then say, maybe not. I'm not feeling it today. Verse 18 reads that God gave the inheritance, which comes from a will or a covenant, right? You receive an inheritance to Abraham by a promise. And God keeps his promises, even if they come 430 years later, even if they come thousands of years later, right? We as the church are anxiously anticipating and waiting on the day that Christ will return. And that's a promise from God. We know that that is going to happen. We don't know the time or the day, but we know it's going to happen. God keeps his promises. We should live as though we know that God keeps his promises. So then Paul asks what I assume we're all asking in verses 19 and 20. Why then do we have the law? And we've discussed this over the last few weeks. But Paul wants to make sure that they understand the importance of the law, but that they understand why the law is there and its function. And it's not there to justify us. The law was temporary. The law was there to serve until the offspring should come. What offspring? The offspring promised to Abraham. Until Christ came, that's why the law was there. And it acts as an intermediary. It acts as the stepping stone between us and Christ. A means of knowing what sin is until Christ comes. Until Christ came, died on a cross, was buried, and then resurrected 3 days later, defeating death, defeating sin. Until that happened, you need the law to know right from wrong. Before the law, I cannot know right from wrong. With the law, I now know sin from good works. I now know I've sinned against God, or I'm obedient to God and faithful to God. Without the law, we cannot know that. Then we come to verses 21 and 22, which discuss how the law was given to make known our sin until Christ could come and give the promise by faith to those who believe. He reaffirms that life does not come by the law. If it did, then yes, we would be justified by the law. If my life came by the law, then I'm justified by the law. If my life comes by faith, then I'm justified by faith, not by the law. The law is just there so that we know how to live according to God's goodness, to God's grace and his mercy. Paul uses this human example of a will, of a man-made covenant, to show that God made a promise to Abraham that by faith we might be saved. And he uses these verses in 15 through 22 to prove that God keeps his promises, to prove that the law is in fact the intermediary between our sinful flesh and Christ. Without the law, how would we know our need for Christ? Without the law, we wouldn't know that we've sinned. We wouldn't know that we've fallen short of the glory of God. And therefore, I'd have no feeling of need for Christ. Why do I need Christ? I'm fine. That's the story the world tells you. I'm a good person. God doesn't say you have to be a good person. God says you have to be justified by faith. It's not about being a good person. As it is, what makes a person good or bad? How many white lies do I have to make before I'm a bad person? Anyone keep track of how many lies they've told in their life? We're probably all not good persons, even if we were to go, oh, it's this many lies. We've probably all far exceeded that. Except maybe the two young ones over there. It's important for us to understand that we're not justified by our works. And Paul wants us to see that desperately, or he wouldn't continue to hammer this point home. And so his fifth argument is for the children of God in verses 23 through 29. These verses explain in verses 23 through 25 that the law was our guardian until the coming faith in Christ. That now that Christ has come, we're no longer bound to our guardian, the law. Without that, we would not be justified by faith. But now that we are justified by faith, we're no longer under the law's guardianship. This isn't to say that we ignore the law and we disregard it. It's to say that we're freed from it. We're no longer slaves to our sin. We're not under the law's guardianship. But anyone still talk to their parents if your parents are alive? You still talk to them, you get advice, you go to them, even brothers and sisters. They're not your guardian, but you still go to them. In a similar fashion, we still have to look to the law so that we know right from wrong. Even though we've been justified by faith, it's still important that we don't just go on sinning. Read Romans. Paul talks about it a lot. Should we go on sinning then? By no means, right? If grace should abound, do I just continue to sin because God is glorified from my sin? No. We're not called to live in sin. We're called to live by faith before God. Verse 26, the law cannot make us sons and daughters of God. Jesus Christ does. And therefore, our faith in Him is what justifies us, not our works under the law, but our faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. In verse 27, Paul gives more detail of that. Verse 27, he says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Baptism is an act of faith. It's a statement that says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. I believe that He died and He rose again for my salvation. And it's a declaration that I accept God's gift of salvation and that I desire to be a child of God. Baptism is a symbolic representation of Christ's blood washing us clean. It's a representation that shows us that God is the one who's making us clean. God is the one who's justifying us by faith. God is the one who is washing us. It's not a work of the law. God is the one who makes us holy. We cannot make ourselves holy. It's an act of faith, not a work of the law. The decision to accept Christ is what makes me a child of God, not a work of the law. Verses 28 and 29 sum up this idea. There's no difference, slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile, male or female, only Christ. Only Christ. There are those who have placed their faith in Christ and those who have not. It's that simple to Paul. Paul says, I don't care, all the other stuff doesn't matter. Do you know Christ? That's what's important to Paul. Do you know Christ? Those who have placed their faith in Christ are freed from the law. They're no longer bound to the law. But we live in obedience to the law to glorify God. It's important for us to understand that no amount of good works can save us, right? And we've talked about that these last few weeks. Been at the forefront of what we're talking about, especially as the Judaizers were coming into the Galatian church and really pushing and saying, you have to be circumcised, you have to do this, you have to do that. They were pushing that you're justified by your works. No amount of works under the law are sufficient to justify you. It's extremely important for us to remember that, especially in the world we live in today. We're living in a time, the country's divided. You have this big election coming up. Everyone's yelling at each other. You have issues of race, gender, culture, and the like. God doesn't see any of that. God says, do you know me? Do you have salvation? If you were to die today, are you coming to meet me? Will you be welcomed into my home? That's God's concern. That needs to be our concern as the church. God sees children who need their father. So Paul's fifth argument here is for the children of God. Look at yourselves. Look at yourself, church in Galatia. You're now part of God's family only by your faith, not by your works. In closing, I want to recap the five arguments real quick. Argument one was receiving the Spirit. Argument two, he looked at Abraham's belief. Argument three, he looks at the curse of sin. Four, he looks at man's example through the covenant. And argument five, children of God. So now we must ask, what do we take from this in terms of application? Evan, you've yapped on for how long? I don't know. What's your point? What is Paul getting on about? I have two things that we can put into practice. One, live by faith, not by works. If you haven't gotten it this far, live by faith, not by works. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Read James chapter 2. That's verse 18. But read James, all of chapter 2. It talks about the fact that we are justified by our faith, not by our works. But that I can show you my faith by the works that I do. Don't live in an effort to be perfect under the law. Rather, live in an effort to glorify our God by our works that we do in faith. So that's number one, live by faith, not by works. Number two, sow the seed. Neither slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile, even our worst enemies, deserve a chance, an opportunity to be a child of God. We all have people that bother us. We all have people that frustrate us, that annoy us, that are difficult to deal with. Pray for those people. Pray that God would open an opportunity. If you were here 2 weeks ago, the last time I taught, I said the same thing. Pray for an opportunity. Pray that God would open the door for you to reach out to somebody, whether it's an enemy or a close friend or a relative. Pray that God would open the door. Think about it. Take a moment when you go to pray, and instead of immediately talking at God, listen. Allow God to bring to your mind somebody who needs Him, and pray for them. And pray that God would open the door for you, that God would give you an opportunity, and then pray that you would be obedient when God gives you that opportunity. As a church, we need to be about God's business of making disciples, of baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that He has commanded them. Right? That's Matthew 28:28. It's a paraphrase, but that's what Christ tells the church to do, to go and make disciples, baptize them, and teach them. It's not about making converts. He says, make disciples. Don't just bring them to me. Teach them about me. Show them that they're not justified by their works, but that they're justified by faith. Show them what baptism means. Show them how to then go to their friends and family and share with them who I am. That's what God wants of us. He wants us to live by faith. He wants us to sow the seed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for who You are. We thank You for Your word that teaches us so much about Your love, about Your grace. Father, we pray this morning that we would take these words to heart, that we would apply these in our lives, these words that You've taught us, these words You've written down for us, about the importance of living by faith, not by works. Father, help us to show people our faith by our works, though. Help them to see You through us, through our actions, through the things we say and do each and every day. Father, we cannot do this alone. We will not have success on our own. We need You. So, Father, be with us. Go with us as we reach into the world. And Father, we just lift up anyone here who may be questioning their faith, who may not know if they know You, or have questions. Father, bring them to me, to Rick, to ask those questions. Father, if there's someone here who needs Christ, bring them to us so that we can explain to them what that means, so they can make the decision for themselves, that they might accept You and become children of God and join our family here. Father, we thank You for who You are. We thank You for this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.